to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We will read verses 10 through 17. Numbers 11, verses 10 through 17. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." The word of the Lord.
The reading of the New Testament is not the text, which I will read at the beginning of the sermon, and you see it listed there in your worship folder from Galatians. The reading now is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, Lord, as we approach this portion of your word, we pray that you'll help us to understand it spiritually and apply it practically so that we may be more and more like Christ in all that we do and say. In his name we pray. Amen. The text for the preaching is from Galatians 6, 1 through 5, and I'll read it and begin. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." Paul has moved on from his major topic in Galatians, where he addressed the Judaizers who wanted to require Jewish ceremonial law, beginning with circumcision, as part of following Jesus. And he has made it very clear that that is simply not permitted. We are not to return to things that have been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly not requiring these things. It obscures, destroys even the gospel of our salvation to do so. Now he takes up other pastoral and church concerns. Two topics today which are related to each other. The first one is restoring those who fall into sin. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Paul recognized that there may be those among the Christians in Galatia who had been overtaken in a trespass. It happens. People go astray and fall into sin of various kinds. Sometimes it comes from a sudden temptation that overwhelms the person and they fall. Sometimes the cause of such falling has been there a long time, but out of sight, like a snake in a woodpile that strikes when disturbed. Paul's speech here about someone caught in this transgression refers not to a determined and hardened sinner. Instead, the idea is of someone who has fallen into sin and find themselves trapped in a place they never thought they would be. That's what caught means. It's not like someone caught them, but they have become caught in sin. Paul did not immediately exclude such persons from the assembly. Yet, they should never be permitted to remain in the place of being overtaken in transgressions and just let it go. No, that's not permitted. Ritterboss says such falling is not deliberate. It is not the planned aspect of sin that is stressed here, but rather the unwitting element. Mistake rather than misdeed is the force of the word, though without absolution of responsibility. Paul says about such a case, restore him. The overtaken one needs to be restored. They're not to be ignored. They're not to be excused. And they are not to be destroyed. The goal is always restoration. John Stott says the verb there means to put in order and so to restore to its former condition. He says it was used in secular Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured or dislocated bone. And it's applied in Mark 1:19 to the apostles who were mending their nets. They're restoring their nets. They're mending. So that's what we're supposed to do. What if this fails? What if this fails and becomes a settled practice of sin? Well, I'm going to take you down a side road for a few moments here. Robert Godfrey wrote an article about the three marks of the church from the Reformation era. Three marks of the church are these, and I will read his descriptions. Preaching is one of the marks of the true church. Faithful preaching was the first mark of the true church because preaching most directly brings God's word to his people. The Reformers stressed that God's great means of speaking to his people was by preaching. If preaching is not faithful, the life of the church cannot be faithful. It is an essential mark of the true church. Second mark, sacraments. The second mark of a true church is the faithful administration of the sacraments. At first glance, we may be tempted to think that this is a mark really more of a 16th century concern than a contemporary one. The Reformation, after all, confronted the Roman Church, which stressed the absolute centrality of its seven sacraments. Did the Reformers make the sacraments a mark of the Church just to distinguish their teaching of the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, from the sacraments of Rome? He says this, the Reformers certainly had a more fundamental concern than just to separate themselves from Rome on the sacraments. They were convinced that the sacraments are a form of the Word, the visible Word. That phrase, the visible Word, had originated with Augustine, and Calvin in particular had repeated it. The sacraments visibly display the very heart of the gospel. Baptism shows that we are saved only by the washing away of sin in Jesus. And the Lord's Supper shows that Christians live only through the body and blood of Christ offered as a sacrifice on the cross. These sacraments are an observable mark of the true church. In a true church, the biblical sacraments are faithfully administered and received. And then, this one, more relevant to our discussion today, discipline. The third mark of the true church is discipline. The exercise of the discipline taught in Scripture demonstrates the church's determination to pursue holy living before the Lord. If flagrant heresy or notorious unchristian behavior is tolerated in the church, how can that church be genuinely receiving the Word of God? Paul clearly insists that the church exercise such discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, so forth. Discipline is necessary in the church, according to the Belgic Confession, Article 32, to preserve harmony, unity, and obedience. Where such discipline is missing, the church is not recognizable as a holy community. Discipline. That's what Paul's talking about here. This job of restoration is often neglected in the modern church. Why? Because it is one of the most difficult things that elders ever do. In the modern church, there is a tendency to either pretend that sin never happened or to react too harshly toward the one who has sinned. The balance between these two extremes can only be negotiated by those who are spiritually mature, especially the elders. It should be normal to do what God says here, but it isn't. It's all too easy to respond to someone's sin with gossip, harsh judgment, or on the other hand, undiscerning approval. Just look the other way. The text says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Restoration must always be done in a spirit of gentleness, with full understanding of our own weakness and corruption. Those doing the restoring must guard against the temptation of pride, as well as perhaps the same temptation the transgressor struggled with. So let's see what case there is. We have this laid out for us in Matthew 18, exactly how this should proceed. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's private gentleness. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's all done. It's over with. Success. Restored. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Firmer and more public gentleness. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector. That's somebody outside the church. That's the firmest and most public gentleness. And then Jesus says this, listen to this, Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, I know that people use that as a prayer promise. If two of us agree, it'll be done. He's talking here about binding and loosing in this context. It might apply elsewhere, I don't know. But it definitely applies to binding and loosing. And Jesus says when these procedures are being followed and it's gone all this distance, where there's had to be a gathering of the elders to tell it to the church, the assembled, that's what church means, it's the assembled, whatever you decide, inspired by the Spirit, following Christ's dictation here, it will be done for them. The binding and the loosing will be done for them. And then he says in verse 20, this is another verse that is often used out of its context, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now again, that's often used just for two or three are gathered for prayer meeting, or two or three are gathered for this or that. But in this context, it's two or three are gathered to do the church's business regarding the restoration, the discipline of a particular person in this situation, where there's binding going on or loosing going on, where two or three are gathered in my name. In this case, there am I among them to do this with them. That's what it's talking about, okay? That's the process of restoration when it goes the full distance. And let's just see a real case that happened in the early church in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. I have it in your notes there if you'd like to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Corinthians, says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." I'm not sure of the situation being described there. It might be that a man, his first wife died, and now he's remarried, and the son of the first wife is somehow connected with this new wife. I'm not sure exactly, but it's wrong. Paul says, "And you are arrogant, you Corinthian church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Evidently, the process needs to be followed to the extent of removing this person who's steeped in this pattern of sin. It's not just a fall, it's a settled pattern. And then here you see this authority thing coming in. Paul says, "For though absent in body, when I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus," that's Jesus being present among you, "you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." What's that about? That you're to deliver this man over to the power of Satan so that he may undergo such a crisis, such pain, such hurt, that he will turn and repent the judgment that Satan would bring in his life, would bring him to a place of repentance and sorrow for his sin and be saved in the day of the Lord, the final day. So notice the juridical power at work in verses 4 through 5 of this section in 1 Corinthians 5. This is in accord with what Jesus said in Matthew 18, where he said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on on earth about anything they ask, in this context, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, in this juridical sense. That's a case. But it had a happy ending. It had a great outcome. This man was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that he might be saved. And guess what happened? He was saved. He did return to Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians, and Paul has to tell the Corinthians to lift the sentence of excommunication and restore the man. In 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 11, he says to them, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." This man was restored. It had to go the full process, but he was restored with the gentleness of Jesus acting through his court, the church. Luther says, "Let the ministers of the gospel learn from Paul how to deal with those who have sinned. Brethren," he says, "if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief, do not scold him, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith." And the influence of the legalists in Galatia, according to Wiersbe, made this warning necessary. He says, "Nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned." The legalists evidently did not forgive and would not forgive if anyone sinned. They were outside and couldn't be restored. Paul says, restore such a one with gentleness. So that's the first topic that Paul opens. And then the second topic, I think, is closely related to it. There's only two points in this particular sermon today. And that is bearing each other's burdens and bearing our own load. Verses 2 through 5, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load." Bear one another's burdens. When Paul brought up the idea of the one caught or overtaken in a trespass, it painted the picture of a person sagging under a heavy load. Now he expands the idea to encourage every Christian to bear one another's burdens. This might include the burden of having strayed into sin, or it might refer to any other burden of troubles, griefs, pain, or loss. God always directs us to be others-focused. He says, bear one another's burdens. When you see a brother or sister with a burden, help them out with it. That's not too complicated. It doesn't take a huge program or vast infrastructure to do it. Just look for burdens to bear and jump in and bear the burden. Stott says, "Notice the assumption which lies behind this command, namely that we all have burdens, all of us. Some are hidden, some are silent. We all have burdens, and that God does not mean us to carry them alone," Stott says. And so Paul says, "And when you do this, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? It's this. Jesus said, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, a new law, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's really interesting that Paul throws this phrase, fulfill the law of Christ, in at this point when he's been talking about such things in the letter. In his whole letter, he's been battling the legalists. Here he pokes them again. He asks, do you want to fulfill the law? You're all about the law, the law, the law, the law. Here's a law to fulfill. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Stott says, Paul may be saying to them, in effect, that instead of imposing the law as a burden on others, they should rather lift the burdens of others and so fulfill Christ's law. Paul goes on to say, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Pride prevents us from bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. It is often pride that keeps us from ministering to one another as we should. Pride says, I'm more important than you, so I deserve more of my own attention and love than you do. Instead, biblical humility tells us, I am no more important than you are. Let me care about your burdens and needs. Paul writes here with the same idea that is expressed in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, when Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, which we do naturally, but also for the interests of others. One commentator says, if I esteem you above me, listen to this, if I esteem you above me, and you esteem me above you, a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Calvin says, since all men are nothing, he who wishes to appear something and persuades himself that he is somebody deceives himself. Guzik says, there are few things more self-deceptive than pride. To be proud is to be blind. Blind to the freely given favor and gifts of God. Blind to our sin and depravity. Blind to the good in others. And blind to the foolishness of self-centeredness. Pride. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Consider what great deception of the greatest deceivers, Satan himself. If there was anyone who thought himself to be something when he was nothing, it was Satan, both before and after the fall. And if there is anyone who deceives himself, even now, even this very hour, it is Satan who works on and on against God in the self-deception that he may one day triumph. And he will not. Instead of this self-seeking and pride, Paul says, if you want to focus on yourself, focus this way. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work. Instead of deceiving yourselves, you must take a careful and sober examination of your works before God. If you carry on under your self-deception, you may think your works are approved before God when they aren't. And ultimately, You want your work approved before God so that your rejoicing on the day of judgment of the righteous will be about what God has done in you and through you. It also means having joy in your own walk with the Lord instead of feeling spiritual because someone around you perhaps has fallen in a trespass. So he says, each one shall bear his own load. When? When will you bear your own load? The Bible speaks of a day when our works will be examined before the Lord. This is the judgment seat of Christ, described in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5. On that day, each one shall bear his own load. So it might sound like, if you read this little portion, that there's a conflict. Bear the loads of others and bear your own load. Which is it? The Bible speaks of these things, and there is no contradiction between bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, and each one shall bear his own load, Galatians 6:5. In Galatians 6:5, Paul spoke of our final accountability before God. In Galatians 6:2, he spoke of our need to care for others in the body of Christ. There's not a conflict there. So, such, my friends, is a practical exhortation from the Apostle Paul about life in the body, where people sin, where people fall. We are interdependent. That is the nature of the body, isn't it? This week, I have been included in a long series of text messages and emails that circulated amongst members of our congregation, demonstrating a wonderful example of bearing one another's burdens. In these messages, there were words of support, promises of prayer. But talk is cheap, isn't it? There were also offers of assistance and coming alongside, practical help. That's an example of bearing one another's burdens in the ordinary things. And I thought of another example of ordinary bearing of one another's burdens that has been going on for several months around here and other places as well. We have had to bear each other's burdens concerning this strange season of the COVID pandemic, or the COVID panic, depending on your view of it. Some have had to wear masks when they did not want to do it. Others have been concerned because others did not wear masks enough. Those who returned to church as soon as we reopened may have had a hard time understanding why others stay home. The temptation is to pass judgment on their motives. On the other hand, those who stay home may regard going out in public as being very near to breaking the sixth commandment by endangering their lives. Again, the temptation is to pass judgment. We are to bear each other's burdens, even in this. Bear each other's burdens. And then I could think also of meals that had been made for those who were sick, or those who had a baby, or those who had a need. And of course, the great effort of home restoration that's going on. All this is a practical application of this text today, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ that we love one another. Brothers and sisters, restore those who fall, beginning gently and personally. If it escalates, it still needs to be gentle. The goal still needs to be restoration. We are a body, the body of Christ, and the law of Christ must prevail in the body of Christ. A worldly view of life expressed by singer Paul Simon is in his song, I Am a Rock. Those of you who are old enough may know this song. In the song, one of the stanzas says, I built walls that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendships. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That's not the biblical view. Here's a biblical view expressed by John Donne, 1572 to 1631. Also a famous poem. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a peninsula were, as well as if any home of thy friends or of thy own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. And then the hymn that we're going to sing momentarily, stanza 2, has a prayer. Grant, Lord, that with your direction, love each other, we comply. Help us live in true affection, your love to exemplify. Let our mutual love be glowing brightly so that all may view that we, as on one stem growing, living branches are in you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to bear one another's burdens, lift one another up, restore gently, be with each individual person, but also be with the session, as this work is often very difficult. May we live as a body of Christ, in the law of Christ. Amen.